Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our study this evening. Our Father, we are thankful to be able to gather as thy people to once again search out the scripture and to call upon thee, our God, to send thy spirit to give to us understanding, to give to us love for thee and thy word, to give to us, Lord, the grace to practice and to obey it. Lord, we commit this time to thee and ask that thou would accompany thy word as it's read, as it is taught. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're looking at this evening John chapter 20, verses 19 through 20. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So as we begin our study this evening in John chapter 20, verse 19, Jesus has now first appeared bodily in his resurrected body to Mary Magdalene. We saw that in John 20, verses 11 through 18 in our last study. Then he appears to the other women after the angel announced that Jesus wasn't there. They began running, as the angels commanded them to do, to go and tell the other to tell the apostles that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And Jesus appears to them as they're running to bear this news to the apostles. He appears to them secondly. And then he appears, this is all on the same day. Then he appears to two disciples. It doesn't appear these are apostles, but two men who are walking to a town called Emmaus. And he comes alongside of them. This is found in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 32. And he appears beside them and begins to engage with them in a conversation as to the events of the day, acting as though he doesn't know what's happened, to bring them into this discussion about Jesus. And at the end of that time, they invite Jesus to share a meal with them. And as he prays and is breaking the bread, it says that the Lord opened their eyes to be able to behold that this was Jesus that had been with them all along. Some way or another, their eyes had been not totally blinded, but blinded as to who this was that was walking among them and talking with them. And it says that at that moment when Jesus revealed himself to them, he immediately vanished. He was there and then he was gone. He vanished. That was the third person or persons on that day that Jesus appeared to. And then we find out that Jesus appeared to Peter by himself. Now that's not found in any particular verse in the gospel accounts where he appeared to Peter. But when these two disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus, they come back to tell the rest of the apostles what they had seen, how the Lord had appeared to them, the resurrected Christ had appeared to them, they tell the apostles who were gathered together in Luke 24, verses 33 through 35, and they rose up the same hour, that's these two disciples of Christ that were walking on the road to Emmaus, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." Hath appeared to Simon. Again, this is confirmed as well in 1 Corinthians 15:5, where the Apostle Paul is enumerating those to whom Jesus appeared bodily. And in 1 Corinthians 15:5, I'll start with verse 4, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And then verse 5, "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. So here he appears. We don't find that anywhere specifically identified for us in the Gospels. And yet that's what is told, that he appeared very specifically on that first day of his resurrection to Peter. So those are four individual separate appearances of the Lord Jesus on the first day, but he's not finished. He has one more appearance, and that is he's going to appear to the gathered apostles, those that are meeting together, and as we see here in John 20, out of fear of the Jews, they're meeting behind locked doors, afraid that the Jews, just as they killed Jesus, they're going to come after them next. So they're hiding. So the apostles were aware of all of these previous four appearances. They were aware that Mary had seen Jesus. They were aware that the group of women had seen Jesus. They were aware that these two men, these two disciples, had seen Jesus as they walked on the road to Emmaus. They were aware that Peter had seen Jesus. So here you have all this testimony coming to them, to the group as a whole. And what did they do with that? They doubt. They again, do not believe wholeheartedly and receive what is being given to them by way of trustworthy testimony that Jesus is alive. I think this is an indictment against our own natural unbelief that plagues us all. Even as Christians, reluctance on our part not to receive everything that the Lord has revealed to us in his word. And I think that that is, again, something that we have to overcome, that we are very ready recipients of all that the Lord reveals to us, that we are kind of waiting, anticipating, "Lord, reveal to me more and more and more, and I will receive it by faith. I will trust it. I will believe it." You see, when we begin to doubt what God has revealed to us, it hinders more and more truth coming to us by the illumination of that truth in our minds, to be able to open our hearts to receive it, because that's what comes from the Holy Spirit being within us. Is opening our minds, opening our hearts to receive it. Even as I said, as Christians, certainly it takes a miraculous work of God's grace to open the heart of an unbeliever who is dead in their trespasses and sins. But how many of us as believers are sleeping and we're not ready to receive and believe what the Lord reveals to us? Well, I think that the disciples of the Lord Jesus were in that position. So as we begin our text in John 20, 19, I'll read once again that verse. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Now we might very quickly pass over the first words that we find there in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. We might just quickly read that and continue on to the actual appearance of the Lord Jesus, but I want to slow us down a little bit. I do think that this is worth spending a few minutes on to discuss, that this occurred on the first day of the week. This appearance of Jesus to the apostles occurred on the first day of the week in the evening. Why is that significant? Well, I think it's significant because if we want to know, according to the scripture, when does a new day begin? And particularly, when does the Sabbath day begin, our Christian Sabbath? That's kind of important. If we begin it in the evening, say Saturday evening, and we consider that the beginning of the first day of the week, Saturday evening to Sunday in the afternoon, Sunday evening beginning the second day of the week, Monday evening beginning the third day of the week, again, going on and on and on, you know, throughout the week. I think it's significant, as we'll see in just a moment, as we try to apply this, but when does the day begin? According to the Bible, how does the Bible use that terminology? Does it begin in the evening, or does it begin in the morning? A day, a new day. And again, we can talk, once we establish when does a new day begin, we can talk about when does the day end? But let's begin by talking about and trying to determine when does a new day begin. Well, Mark 16:9 makes very clear that Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. The first day of the week. That would be our equivalent to our Sunday when he was raised. And if that began, that first day of the week began on Saturday evening, an evening to evening kind of accounting of a day, then the second day of the week would have begun in the evening, Sunday evening, right? If it began, the first day of the week began on Saturday evening, then the second day of the week would have begun on Sunday evening. Make sense? And yet, the text says that it was the first day of the week in the evening that Jesus appeared unto his disciples, the same day that he was raised from the dead. And so Jesus was raised in the morning, early in the morning, before the women appeared to see that the tomb was empty. That was before before light, while it was yet dark. It says that they appeared so very early on Sunday morning that they arrived there. Jesus had risen from the dead, obviously, before that time. And the evening of the first day is yet the first day. In other words, when we get to Sunday evening, it's not the second day of the week. It's still the first day of the week, which tells us again that the day did not begin, the first day of the week didn't begin Saturday evening. Otherwise, when he appeared to his disciples on the evening on the next day, it would have been the second day of the week rather than the first day of the week. Which again, I think, tells us that those who reckon the days of the week, thinking that they're being biblical from evening to evening, really are not reckoning the days according to the scripture. The scripture, again, I think, reckons days from morning to morning, not from evening to evening, as is demonstrated here in the text. There were actually two different ways to reckon the beginning of a new day in the morning. Both speak of beginning a new day in the morning. One began a new day at midnight, and the other reckoning of a day began at 6 a.m. And we can find actually these two different reckonings. They're both begin a new day in the morning, not in the evening, but both of them are used because the Romans reckoned a new day to begin at midnight. The Jews of Galilee reckoned a new day begin at 6 a.m. in the morning. And I'll demonstrate that to you. In John 19:14, this is the reckoning of a new day at midnight. John 19:14. I'll start with verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. So according to this reckoning, it was the sixth hour when he presented Jesus to the Jews, Pilate wanting to basically see Jesus released. He had been scourged, he had been beaten, his head was bloodied from the crown of thorns, and we've talked about that, the appearance of the Lord Jesus. But it happened in the sixth hour. That sixth hour is very, very early in the morning. The sixth hour there. It's not at noon, you know, the day beginning at 6 a.m., the sixth hour then being noon. This is indicating that the day began at midnight because this is very early that morning, because Jesus, according to the next reckoning, we'll see, was crucified at the third hour of the day, meaning that's a different way of reckoning the hours of the day beginning at 6 a.m. The third hour would be 9 a.m. Would be the third hour according to the Jewish reckoning of that. The sixth hour in which Pilate presents Jesus is the Roman reckoning, the day having begun at midnight, and 6 hours, 6 a.m. So again, Mark 15, 33 and 35. Mark 15, 33 and 35. Says that, and here it's speaking of the time when darkness fell upon the whole land. We just said and saw in John that it was the sixth hour when Pilate presented Jesus to the Jews, and yet here in Mark 15:33, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So here, Jesus is on the cross in the sixth hour, whereas in John, he has not even been crucified yet. This is not a contradiction, it's just two different ways of reckoning the hours, the Roman versus the Jewish. Beginning of a day. And now this question may seem trivial, and one might say, why, you know, spend the time we spent talking about it? I think that it has both theological and practical implications. Theologically, our understanding of the Sabbath day is that we ought not to be doing unnecessary work, unnecessary employment on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day. We're to cease from doing that. But what if you have in the same church those who believe that the Sabbath day begins Saturday evening and goes to Sunday evening? As opposed to those who believe that the Sabbath begins Sunday at midnight and goes the rest of the day on Sunday. So again, people are going to be confused. Some people are going to be saying, you know, it's okay to go shopping Saturday night. It's okay to, you know, to go watch a ball game Saturday night. If you believe that the Sabbath doesn't begin till midnight on Sunday, you know, at 12 a.m. Whereas, again, at the end of the day, some people are going to believe that if it's evening to evening, that Sunday evening, it's okay because the Sabbath is over, that it's okay to go shopping. Go out to eat, have a time of recreation. But others are going to say, no, that's still part of the Sabbath day. So you see the confusion that's going to arise if we do not properly understand when the Sabbath begins and when the Sabbath ends. So that's, again, I think a very, very important matter, both theologically as well as practically. And I'm sure such cases that I've just mentioned could be multiplied if we do not view the Sabbath beginning at the same time and ending at the same time. So this really is not a trivial question, you know, that we're just trying to be controversial about, trying to dig into things that really don't matter. It really does matter when we begin the Sabbath. Again, as Reformed Presbyterians, we do believe the Sabbath is binding. And we do believe God did change it from a seventh-day Sabbath to a first-day Sabbath to honor the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, if we don't begin that first day Sabbath at the same time, we're going to be filled with confusion. And so it's very, very important, I think, that we do have an understanding and agreement with regard to that issue. And so here, back to John chapter 20, Jesus appears to his fearful disciples who are meeting behind locked doors. Because of fear of the Jews, as we've already noted. And all of a sudden, one moment, Jesus is not there. The next moment, he is there. What kind of a body does Jesus have? Is this not a human body? It's absolutely a human body, but it's a glorified body. You know, God is able to do with even a human body that by way of his miraculous power, what ordinarily none of us could do. You remember in Acts chapter 8, talking about Philip, he ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8, verses 39 through 40. And something quite miraculous happens, and not even in a glorified body, it was just his normal body. Verse 39 says, "And when they were come up out of the water," so after the eunuch was baptized, they both came out of the water, "the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. Passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." So something very similar happens with Philip, that he vanishes right there before the Ethiopian eunuch. How did that happen? Well, again, God's able to do what he chooses to do, even with an ordinary body. Jesus has a glorified body. It's the same body that was hung upon the cross, the same body that was laid in the tomb, that was raised from the dead. But again, we see that locked doors could not prevent Jesus from entering into that room. He was there. He appeared there. Jesus also, in Luke 24, just one other passage, those two disciples that he appeared to on the road to Emmaus, in Luke 24, verses 30 through 31. Likewise, after praying, the Lord opens their eyes to be able to see that this is the Lord Jesus, and immediately he vanishes. So again, we see this kind of miraculous thing happening with a body, a human body. Now, this human body of the Lord Jesus was given an ability to transcend ordinary laws of nature. And again, I would say that's not only true of a glorified body, but God is able to do that with ordinary bodies that have not yet been glorified, as we see in the case of Philip. However, I don't think we should interpret this to mean that the body of Jesus could be in hundreds and thousands of different places at the same time, though he could pass through a door or a ceiling or however, he came into the room, or he could immediately vanish. Doesn't mean that, again, as to his body, that he could be in many, many different places at the same time, which is what would be necessary if the Church of Rome is correct, that the elements of wine and bread, or the wafer, actually, after consecration, in every place where that is observed at the Mass, that the body of Jesus is literally there, and the blood of Jesus is literally there. The physical body, the actual body and blood of Jesus is there. And again, I don't think that we have anything in the New Testament that teaches us that though this body passed through a room and into this room where the disciples were, that body was 100 or 1,000 or million different places at the same time. It was still localized, his body was. The disciples were terrified and thought they had seen a spirit. They say, and we see in Luke 24:37, "But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit," when Jesus appears to them. So the disciples here were shaking in their boots, but the Lord Jesus calms their fears when he says unto them, "Peace be unto you." Jesus is basically saying to his disciples, his apostles, this is not a time to be terrified. This is a time to be rejoicing. Rejoicing that I'm alive. I've been raised from the dead. As I said, I would be raised. And he assures them, "Peace be with you." When the waves, you remember, and the winds were blowing so fiercely upon the Sea of Galilee, Jesus likewise said to them, "Peace, be still." You see, by way of application, that which calms our fears and turns us from our worry and panic, whatever the circumstance and situation that we face, turns it to a joyful calm in the midst of whatever it is that we face, is to behold by faith the Lord Jesus in that situation. To behold the Lord Jesus in that situation that we're going through, and who says to us, as he says to the disciples, "Peace be unto you." You see, that peace is not something that we will experience apart from knowing his peace, knowing his presence with us through ordinary circumstances and situations of life. When we feel like we're going through the fiery furnace, whatever it is that we're facing, the Lord Jesus and his peace overwhelm us and comfort us if we have known his peace daily. If we're not experiencing his peace and his calm in our lives on a daily basis, on a regular basis, why would we expect to experience his peace when we're going through a fiery furnace? If he's not present to calm our fears and our worries every day, why, when we are especially in a great crisis, would we expect that he would be there? If we don't know the presence of the Lord, if we're not trusting that he is with us, as he has promised to be with us in just everyday circumstances and situations that we face, let's not be surprised if we can't find that peace in very, very difficult times. That only emphasizes to us the importance of seeking the Lord out, calling for him and his presence to speak unto us his peace, and for us to live in his peace every day, at the beginning of the day, calling upon him that we would live with that knowledge and understanding that he is with us, that we would know his peace that overcomes all of our panic, our worry, our fears. Not that we won't be, again, in no sense, facing and dealing with fears. I don't think that until we get to heaven are we not going to be struggling with fears in our life. I do think, however, when we as Christians are drawing upon the peace of the Lord, the peace of God that passeth all understanding in every circumstance and situation, I do believe that that becomes more and more of something that we experience from day to day, and not just, you know, in a crisis type of a situation. I want to know his peace in my life throughout the day, not just, you know, when I don't know where to turn, or when I just feel as though I'm overwhelmed by panic because I don't know what to do, or a situation I face. I want to know his peace all the time. I don't just want to know his peace when I die. I want to know his peace when I die, but not just when I die. I mean, I'm sure I'm speaking for you as well. I don't want to be struggling when I die, my last breath. You know, not experiencing and knowing the peace of God to overwhelm me at that precise moment. But how can I be assured that I'm going to experience the peace of God if I'm not availing myself now, every day, of the peace of God in all the circumstances and situations I face? Doesn't that seem a little strange that we, you know, don't really pray for his peace for, you know, daily, and yet we expect him to supply an abundance of peace when we die? If we want to know his peace at death, which I believe that all of us do, then we need to be now experiencing his peace. As he appeared to the disciples and said, "Peace be unto you," in the midst of their fears, he comes to us every day and speaks his peace unto us if we simply have the ears to hear. His promise is unto us. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be overcome and overwhelmed." In Isaiah 26, 3 through 4, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." So while we are in these earthly bodies, as I said, we will be subject to fear. We will be tempted to fear. Fear will seek to oppress us. That's what the enemy uses. It's not God that speaks fear into our hearts, into our ears, whispers fear, 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 fear. It's the enemy that does that. And again, we need to recognize the source of those thoughts. Where are they coming from? Well, they're coming from the one who wants us to be in full panic mode over something that happens to us. And we all fall. None of us are perfect in facing, you know, that. We're all in the process of growing. But if we don't even think about it, if we don't even care to know his peace, then I doubt that we're going to experience his peace. His peace, again, comes to us as he has told us in James 3:17. But the peace that is from above is first pure, or the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. That is, again, God's peace is not simply that which calms us in situations that are fearful, but God's wisdom and the peace of Christ also helps us to be peaceable with one another. That's the extension of God's peace in our life. How do we know, again, how are we assured that we, again, are experiencing God's peace? One of the ways is that we seek to extend that peace, that calm, to one another in our various relationships. His peace in our lives causes us to love peace with one another. His peace not in our lives will not lead us to want and desire and strive for and endeavor everything within our being to be peaceable with one another. And when it comes down to it, as Christians, we have one of two options. There's really not a third option here. If we desire peace with one another, the peace of Christ, the peace which he gives to us, and there is an offense, we have one of two options. Matthew 18, we go to the person to seek to address the offense. After a while, if there is no repentance, we bring witnesses. And if there is no repentance, after seeking a number of times to bring about repentance, we bring it to the church, to the eldership. That's the first step, or the first option. The second is that love covers a multitude of sins. That we basically say, I'm not going to pursue that option. I'm going to pursue this option where love simply covers a multitude of sins. And if I do that for the sake of peace, then I move on. I don't continue to go back and go back and go back and go back. I move on. If love covers a multitude of sins. So those are the only two options that the Bible gives to us. If you know a third option, I'm certainly willing to hear it. But those are the two options that we have. And if we're not willing to pursue Matthew 18, then our only option is 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers a multitude of sins. So that again, we live in peace. One with another. We not only say we have the peace that God has placed within our hearts, but we express that peace to one another. So verse 20, and when he had so said, that his peace be unto you, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus not only appears to them, but he tells them to touch him, to touch his wounds, in order to see that he's not a spirit, that he is indeed bone, flesh and bone, is what Luke 24, verses 38 through 39 says. When that gospel account, parallel passage, Luke 24, verses 38 through 39, and he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones. This argues against the heresy of Gnosticism, which we've addressed in past Bible studies, which taught that Jesus Christ did not have an actual body of flesh, since, as they allegedly or falsely alleged, that flesh is sinful, therefore, because Jesus was not sinful, he could not have had a body of flesh. Jesus says, touch me and see that I'm not a spirit, I'm not a phantom. I have flesh and bones. And then Jesus shows his apostles the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side in order to confirm their faith that he's not a spirit, that this is the same Christ. This is the same Jesus that was crucified on the cross, that was laid in the tomb. This is him. He's been raised from the dead. This is not some kind of an illusion that some magician has performed. He is, the same Christ. And I want to just, by way of application, say that these wounds of the Lord Jesus are not his shame nor our shame, but are his glory and are our glory forevermore. For those wounds assure us of his everlasting love that he has for us, for whom he died. It would be like the wounds that a parent who rescued his child from a burning building, sustained, some deformities as a result of going in risking his or her own life in order to rescue the child. And to the world, those, you know, if they have facial deformities or to the hands or something like that may seem ugly. They may say, what happened to that person? But to the child who was rescued, those wounds would mean something entirely different. Those wounds would be, in effect, their salvation. They would love those wounds. They would love, that would be something beautiful to them, not something ugly at all. And so likewise, the wounds that Jesus received in his hands, his feet, and his side were wounds that he sustained in rescuing us, taking us out of the fires of hell. He sustained those wounds. And so those wounds to us are beautiful. They are our salvation. They may seem ugly to the world. The world may not comprehend. They may not understand. But to us, they're beautiful because they tell us what Jesus was willing to suffer in order to rescue us. The wrath he was willing to bear, the curse that he was willing to bear, our curse, the wrath we deserved, the guilt and punishment of our sins were upon our Savior. And after all the confirming signs that Jesus had already given to his apostles in that upper room on the first day of the week, that evening, the same day that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, just in case there were still some lingering doubts, the Lord Jesus tells them, do you have anything to eat? And they give him some food to eat in Luke 24, verse 41. And when he had thus spoken, he showed his hands and his feet, and while they yet believed not for joy, we'll talk about that in a moment, they believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. They believed not, we just read. Why? It says, they believed not for joy, because of joy. In other words, the belief and the doubt that arose within them was kind of a doubt that said, this is too good to be true. You know, remember the roller coaster emotionally that these disciples have been on. Their world seemingly has come to an end. Everything that they had hoped for, expected, with the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus. And then, you know, we talked about this last study, the being overwhelmed by disappointment, discouraged, buried beneath all of that. And now the Lord Jesus appears to them. They were gathered there in the upper room. They had heard these various accounts that Jesus had appeared to different people, but they're still not there. They're still weighing these things out in their minds, trying to understand what's going on. And again, when he appears, the joy that was there, as I said, it's like it's almost too good to be true, It's such a beautiful sight, and yet they're beginning to question whether they're really, you know, beholding the Lord Jesus. So again, they are struggling. But as I said, I think that that hope is certainly arising in them that this is their resurrected Savior. And he asks for the food they eat. He eats of that. And just to end on this note, today. This body of the Lord Jesus is important because 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that that's the same kind of body you and I are going to have, the body that the Lord Jesus had at the resurrection. When our bodies lying in the grave, separated from our souls have gone to be with the Lord in paradise, in heaven. And at the final resurrection, when Jesus Christ comes the second time, our bodies will be united with our souls. They'll be raised, and the transformation in these bodies will be such that they will be, we're taught in Philippians 3:21, our bodies will be like that of the Lord Jesus. Philippians 3:21 says, "For our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." So you want to know what your body, my body, will be like in the resurrection? Well, like Jesus' body. Will we be able to eat? Well, he ate. Will we need to eat? I don't think we'll need to eat, but these bodies will be glorified bodies. These bodies will be able, I think, to do things that the glorified bodies, that these natural bodies we have, cannot do now. The bodies that we will have will be fit to inhabit the new heaven and the new earth. Paradise lost with regard to Adam and Eve in the garden, perfect paradise, but it was lost due to the sin of man. But there will be a paradise restored. The new heaven and new earth will be that and much more than Adam and Eve had, because Jesus will be reigning and will rule over the new heaven and the new earth. And we will again, as Revelation chapter 20 teaches, there'll be no pain, no sorrow, there'll be no illness, there will be no sin, no temptation to sin, but we will have these bodies to be able to enjoy. You know, we won't be just these ephemeral types of spirits floating out there forever and ever. These bodies, again, will be raised. That's, again, when the Lord says, and the scripture teaches, that by his stripes we are healed. I don't think that we ought to only view that as a spiritual healing. I do believe that it does involve the spiritual healing, but I believe that what that passage is promising, by his stripes we are healed, is that wherever the curse has fallen, the curse will be lifted. And if the curse has fallen upon these bodies, the curse will be lifted. And so if God heals us of infirmities and diseases now, it's by his stripes, because his stripes were the payment to overcome the curse. And so any healing that the Lord provides to us now is, again, seeing the effect of Christ's death, the inheritance that he's given to us. But if we're not healed now, and we're all going to sooner or later die, our death and our illnesses are no longer a curse to us. They have been transformed by the stripes of the Lord Jesus, so that now they are means of sanctification and growth. God teaches us lessons. God is molding and shaping us through our infirmities. By his stripes, we are healed. And if we're not healed bodily now, we will be healed bodily at the resurrection, fully and completely. I think that's got to be very, very comforting to people, Christians, like Johnny Erickson or someone like that who, you know, has been paralyzed for most of their life. To think that and to know and to be assured that they are going to have a body in which they'll be able to jump and leap and be able to rejoice in the Lord, or a body racked with cancer, a body, you know, with all kinds of various diseases or whatever that have befallen someone. I mean, we ought to rejoice because our bodies are far from a glorified body now, but we can be very thankful for the measure of health we have. But I think of those folks like that. And I want to have that kind of joy. I want to have that kind of expectation. I want to have that kind of hope that they have in their present disability. That looking forward to the resurrection of the body out of the grave. I don't want to, by God's grace, take that blessing, that blessedness that awaits me or awaits all of his people and treat it as no big deal, but rather to treat it as something that is glorious. I'll end on just reading from for you from the Larger Catechism, question 87. What are we to believe concerning the resurrection? We are to believe that at the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, when they that are then found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead, which are laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just, by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of his resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. And it says that the body be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, made like to his glorious body. Spiritual there doesn't mean, again, that it's not flesh and bone, just like Christ's body was a spiritual body. Okay, simply means it's a body made alive by the Spirit. That's what spiritual means. It's a body made alive by the Spirit. Doesn't mean that you can put your hands through it or something like that. But that's what awaits us. That's the glory that awaits us. And so let us rejoice in our infirmities now, knowing that God's teaching us through our infirmities. It's not a curse to us. Through our trials, through passing through the lion's den and through the fiery furnace in this life, God is not punishing us. God is using all of these to prepare us to meet him. He is refining the gold so that the dross falls off more and more. And that more and more what is left is pure gold, not the dross, not all of the contamination of the gold. That's what the Lord's accomplishing by his grace in our lives now. So let us rejoice that we will share in that. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, we're the harvest, and we look forward to that by God's grace. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, We do thank thee for thy word, for the truth of it, for the hope that is ours. Thank thee that thou dost speak peace unto us in all of our circumstances and situations, that it's incumbent upon us to speak peace to one another and to take the two methods and means that thou hast appointed and to use one or the other, but not to leave it in some kind of in-between limbo state. We pray, Father, that thou would help us to walk in the peace of Jesus Christ that is ours, that he has given to us, purchased for us in his death. We ask our Lord that we rejoice in hope, for there is coming a glorious day, not only when our souls will meet thee at death, but also that these bodies will be raised gloriously, like that of the Lord Jesus, to ever live with thee, to inhabit forever the new heaven and new earth that thou hast prepared. We ask that thou would watch over us as we travel home. In Jesus' name, amen.